Forgot to put this on beforehand, so I have to wire up. Okay. The kind of the conclusion of the lessons I was doing the last few times, talking about the two paths and where our treasure is, really kind of coming to the point of asking the question, what are heaven and hell like? And I feel like I've come full circle. 23 years ago or so, I was getting ready to do the first lesson I ever preached. And I spent that week leading up to that Sunday, took out my old concordance, Strong's Concordance, and I looked up the word heaven, and I was really just focusing on heaven, but I was kind of looking that up, and I looked at all the passages that talk about heaven, and I'm like, I just can't preach on that. It wasn't enough there. And one of the reasons that I know that now is because almost all the passages that we're going to look at today in reference to heaven, and some even reference to hell, don't use that word that much. They talk about life after death, what happens after they've died, but they don't use the word heaven in a lot of the passages. So if you just take your concordance and you look up the word heaven, you don't find a bunch of these passages. But it's taken me 23 years to answer that question I thought of so long ago. But I think it's somewhat illuminating. Obviously, heaven, I'm not putting all of it in there. A lot of times we look at Revelation, 21 or the new heaven and new earth that come down is kind of a description of what heaven would be like in God's presence and things. And, there's a lot of descriptions of the city, and I didn't use all of that because, I think God gives us things we can understand. But it's hard to understand, what is it like to live without a body? What's it like to live where there's no sun and no earth and no stars? Where is it like to live, what is spiritual body? I don't know. And I'm not sure we could understand it very well, But God has given us some things that helps us understand what it's like to be there. So that's kind of what we're going to focus on, trying to understand them. We're looking really at the destination, of the two paths. Life going to end at one or the other. We said there are two paths, the wide and broad way. You got a wide gate, broad way, and you can pretty much do almost anything you want to do and walk this path. But God said, and Jesus came to open a way and open a gate to a very confined way that leads to life and leads to heaven. And that one, we have to do what God wants, not what we want. So the wide gate and the broad way leads to destruction, he tells us, which is hell. The narrow gate, the confined way or the thin way, it leads to life, what we call heaven. And so we're going to look a little bit about that, some of the opposing ideas of those things. Let's look at, hell, the first passage there in Matthew 25. And I decided again to help all those. Hope you grab your Bibles. We're going to flip around. I actually prefer not to do this, but then I realized that I deprive all of you from practicing your Bible skills. So in Matthew 25, verse 41, it says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And so he talks about, there's that, judgment that Jesus talks about, how he comes in his glory and he's going to separate, the right hand and the left hand. And he says, to those goats on the left, he's going to send them to where the place that he prepared for the devil and all of his company, his angels, his messengers, and those who would ultimately walk this broad way. Because this broad way is the one that's ultimately defined by the devil. It is a way that means you do what you want. You focus on yourself, not others. You don't love others. You love only yourself. You focus, on what you want. You focus not on what God wants. This is a way that, you know, is full of lies and deceptions. And it says it's great all along the way until you fall off the cliff into destruction. It is a way that is full of lies. That a way that is deceiving. It's like, oh, this is the best way to go. Look how nice and look how easy it will be. Yeah, but it's a place you don't want to go. And that's ultimately the great deception of the devil. And it is a place that, it is a way that was created by the devil, and it is an end that is ultimately prepared and made for him. And ultimately, those who walk with him in this road will find themselves in the same place. We'll talk about that. We'll mention it a little bit more, but come over to heaven. We're going to kind of go back and forth here a little bit. In John 14 and verse 2, Jesus talking to his disciples. You know, he told them in verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," or many rooms, whichever translation you have. And he says, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, he then goes on to, this is the passage where he tells them, you know, the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, "And where I go, you know the way." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" He says, "We don't even know where you're going. How can we know the how to get there?" And he tells them, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. You know, no one comes to the Father except through me." This is the way that Jesus opened. This narrow way did not exist without Christ. This way to God has no positive ending if Christ does not open the gate. You know, if he doesn't make it open for others to follow, then none of us would be able to go. But he says we can go because he prepared the way for us. And he's going to go ahead of us down this path to cross into heaven. And he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you to be." So there's really, when you think about these two, heaven and hell, they're both created for us. They're both places that God has said, "I am going to create for people." Those people who will follow me, those people who will listen to me, those people who will trust me and be faithful to me. I'm going to prepare a place of joy and of goodness and of love. And those people who reject me, I am going to prepare a place of torment. Now, look at some of the other ideas of hell. He talks about, going back to Matthew 25, in verse 46, he talks about an everlasting punishment. He says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment." Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 9. Might want to hold your place there in Matthew 25. We'll come back to it again. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and 5 through 9, he says, "Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." He said, and you think about the passage there, it talks about both sides, doesn't it? It refers to those righteous who will be given comfort and rest, but the wicked who will be punished with an everlasting punishment. They'll be cast away from God's glory, from his love, his presence. Everything that is good in all of God's creation is good because of God. And he says that those who follow the broad way ultimately will be cast away from that presence, from that glory. coming back, you know, looking at the everlasting life and rest. We just read there 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-9. But notice he also talks about, as he mentions here, you know, the suffering that they're going through in this world, but that God will, you know, those who are troubled is going to give rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And he also talks about, he talks about, starting in verse 10 a little bit, he says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And that's why he talks about, we pray for you always. He's praying for them that they would endure, that they would suffer the trouble and tribulation of this life, that they might end up in the presence of God and the rest that he has prepared for them and the life that he wants to give them. You go back there in Matthew 25, verse 46, and he says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, talking about those goats that he has separated from the sheep. And he says, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, look at, so he's prepared these places for the people of the world. One is an everlasting punishment, a destruction, and the other is an everlasting life with rest in the presence of God. Now, he calls in Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, he calls this destruction, this life, this hell, he calls a furnace of fire. In 41 and 42, he says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And notice, he talks again, he uses in verse 43, for the righteous, a similar kind of fiery description, only it's now no longer a person being thrown into the fire, but you're the fire. You're the glory. You're the shining. He says in verse 43, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he talks again. In many of these passages, he talks about both. He talks about those who don't listen and don't follow and don't love God, and those who will. And as in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you know, the rich man in this world, he had it good. He enjoyed it. It was enjoyable. He had everything good you could possibly have. And yet he was tormented in eternity. So he got a short bit of goodness and an eternal punishment. Whereas the Lazarus, this poor beggar, you know, he had it rough in life. He suffered and he was overcome by the trouble of life. And ultimately, as when he died, he was given comfort. And so often in the things that, you know, we think about wanting to enjoy, and we think about trying to be happy and have joy. But God is, one of the things he's telling us is that if all that you seek after for joy and happiness is worldly things, it's going to be short-lived. It's going to just last a very short time. And then you will suffer. But if you search for and long for an everlasting joy and love, you might endure and suffer in the short term. But you will, you know, have joy and happiness and love for eternal, for eternity, for everlasting. Now, think about a couple of others. An eternal torment. In Revelation 14, yeah, that thing's really slow, man. I got lots of time. Revelation 14, 10 through 11, talks about he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, you know, when we look through the book of Revelation, so often we're confused about what he's talking about. So often the images and the beast and the mark, and like, you know, I don't know what is all that referring to. But we may not know exactly what he's referring to, but often what he says the end result of them is, that's not very difficult to understand. You know, an eternal torment for those who opposed him and followed the beast, who, you know, was created or set up and given power by the devil. That's not hard to understand. He said, we may not understand the application of who the people are he's referring to, but we can see the end result of it. And let's go back a little bit in Luke chapter 16. Going back again to that, let's read that story of rich man and Lazarus again. Because Jesus clearly is trying to get the people of Israel to understand the end result of the choices they make in life. The path that they choose and who they choose to follow will have a consequence to it. And it isn't the consequence that they often thought of. You know, the Israelites often thought that those people who had a lot and those people who were rich, those are the people God really loved, because they were so blessed, because they had so much. And they looked at the poor and the people who were full of sores and, you know, full of poverty and misery. He looked, they were the cursed. But they often misunderstood. They didn't always understand why and the things behind them, that money is neither good nor bad, that the things of this world people who are following the devil will often have the goods of this world. And the people who don't, you know, follow the devil and who follow God will often not have them. But see, just as often the people of God might have plenty. And the reason they have it is to actually, you know, give it away, share it. But in the people of the devil, really you can't say just because somebody's in a good place or bad place in the world whether they're with God or not. It's really not something you can know. You need to understand and see things on a more spiritual level. But he talks about, and he gives them this story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There's that flame again. Notice that on the destruction side, that it always refers to this flame, that this you want to quench the fire, that it's a burning that you know, it's not a burning that you like, it's a burning that you just want to stop. And it won't. And it can't. And he's begging for him to just a tip, a little water to cool my tongue. And so he cried, or Abraham, but Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Now, this is a passage that sometimes, you know, you talk about heaven and hell, people might accurately say, well, it's really a description of Hades, and that's the reference here. And Hades and hell are often made be the same thing, though they really aren't the same thing, because the good and bad end up in Hades. We see Jesus went to Hades. Hades is just a place where everybody who dies, you know, Hades is what happens when you die. And in the Old Testament, it's really more the idea of the grave. But it's confused often with hell because of the torments that is described in Hades. But you can see in Hades that there really is a separation, a gulf that separates them. And in fact, the word hell in the New Testament is usually the word Gehenna, which is a, really, and I didn't go into all this in the lesson, but since I have so much time, I might as well fill you in. But Gehenna is actually a reference to a valley of Gehenna. It was one of the three valleys that surrounded the mountain, you know, Jerusalem was on. There were three valleys around the city of David. And one of them became, in historical sense, it became essentially a what we call, you know, the dump, where you go and bring all the garbage. You know, you go and take and you throw it out. And what they did, though, unlike, you know, like we go to our dump up on the mountain and you go put all your junk there, and then they come with bulldozers and cover it with dirt and they bury it. They didn't generally do that. They burned it. So you kind of like you see people burning their, you know, garbage. They burn their leaves. They burn their, you know, sticks and everything. Well, that's what they did. And in this valley, they burned everything. And so it was always burning. But it had a, you know, it was essentially full of decaying, rotting. I mean, think about it. When you go to the dump, what does it smell like? You go to the dump and you're like, you know, it's not pleasant, not pretty. And that's even places that were actually trying to take care of it and keep covering it up. Imagine a place where you don't keep covering it. And all you do is just kind of burn it all the time. And everything's kind of decaying, everything's kind of rotten, you know, and all the bugs. And when you go to the dump, you know, the other thing you get, a lot of little creatures. You know, mice like to run around in the muck. You know, the birds like to come and feed on the mice. It's what we think of as kind of disgusting. Well, that is really the image of where the term hell comes from. This idea, this valley, this dump where everything was thrown and burned up and the stench rose out of it. And things were, talks about, you know, sometimes the worm never dies and things. But it's just, you know, it's the decaying part of flesh and garbage and refuse. And that's really the description of hell. But I use these passages about Hades not because I'm trying to say, well, Hades is an equivalent of hell. But it does tell us a bit about what happens. God is giving us an image of life after we die. We can either have it good or we can have it bad. And we don't want it bad. And he's giving us these stories to help us understand of how terrible it is to have God, you know, if we die and we're standing and facing him in judgment, for him to say, away with you. I never knew you. You who practiced lawlessness. You who did what you wanted to do and did not do what I wanted you to do. That's ultimately what he's telling us. He's giving us images and he says, I don't want you to do that. You know, Christ gave his life to give you an opportunity to walk his path and to go to the destination he wanted to open for you. And so he tells these stories so that we can really understand how bad it is to not walk and follow him. Now, I think, you know, when we really get that, I think it helps us understand to some degree maybe why Jesus could pray for his enemies. You know, as he was being crucified and the people are insulting him and reviling him and saying terrible things about him and cursing him, but he could feel so bad for them because he knew the end of their life. He knew the suffering. The eternal punishment and suffering that they would have to endure. He knew his was temporary. He knew he would hang there for, you know, half a day, a few hours. But they would have it for eternity. They would have a suffering that he didn't want them to endure. Even though they were his enemies. Even though they opposed him. Even though they hated him. He couldn't stand the thought of where they were going to end up. And we need to bring that on and learn some of that ourselves. Not just for ourselves, but also for those who are outside, so that we can have that same compassion like we see Stephen have when the enemies of Jesus are killing him with stones. He still is, he feels bad about them. He feels bad about what's happening to them. He feels terrible about the end of their life and asking God not to hold this sin against them. Why? How can we have that same kind of compassion for those outside? Hopefully because we understand that the life that people are walking in this world leads to a place that we wouldn't want our worst enemy to go. That's the kind of attitude and godly perspective that we need to grow in. To understand, we don't want anybody to suffer that eternal torment. God doesn't desire it, but He has said that those who would not, those whose sins are not covered and cleansed by the blood of Christ, they can't be in His presence. So we look over and think about that same, think about what He says there in 25. He talks about that, about Lazarus and how Lazarus suffered and how he endured in the world. But He says, but now he is comforted. And think about heaven. Whatever you might think of as heaven, whatever image you might have, what's in heaven. And I've heard people, a lot of times I've heard people describe heaven as like whatever thing they enjoy most in life. They're thinking, oh, you know, heaven's going to have a lot of that. You know, somebody who loves golf. Oh, you know, I'll just be able to play golf all the time. Be the wonderful, best golf courses. It'll be like Pebble Beach all the time. Others, you know, can't stand golf. You know, maybe whatever thing they love in life is like, that's heaven. And you know, I don't know what heaven is like and what we're going to actually do all the time. But I do know what he talks about, the idea of being comforted. That I can get my arms around. That I can get my head around. That I can understand. Because all of us at one time or another, when we were little, you ran to mom or dad, wanted them to hug you, right? You were sad. Something happened to you. Or even if mom or dad wasn't around, you wanted somebody to put their arms around you and you wanted them to hold you. You wanted them to give you a hug. You wanted comfort. All of us do, even still to this day. See, there's one right now. He's going to want some. He's going to need that, hurt himself. It's what happens in life. All of us go through it. And what God is saying, what He's created heaven to be like, is that place where His arms are open wide and He receives you in. And He comforts you. You know, it's like mom or dad, when you come running to them, you need a hug, you need some help. That's what it is. That's what He's describing heaven like. Comfort. Now, a few more. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, He talks about a place where we are destroyed. In reference to heaven. He says, Jesus talking about fearing God, He says, whatever I tell you in the dark, this is Matthew 10:27. He says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now this is the passage that actually uses the word Gehenna. You know, that idea of that dump. You know, the disgusting part that we're trying to throw away and burn up. He says He can destroy you. He can destroy your body and your soul there. You don't want that. But much like Gehenna, the real valley there around Jerusalem was a place where the fire never went out. Because how often do we you look at the dump. If it's open on any day, are people up there dumping? You look at a dump, you know, city like that. You know, if you were dumping every day, is it going to be burning all the time? Absolutely. It's a fire that never goes out. It's a destruction that never ends. It's a burning that will not die. And that's what all these descriptions of the flame, an unquenchable fire, the rich man asking, just please, a little bit of cool water. Can't. There's a great gulf between you and us now, Abraham said. Now, the last few here, just going to look at heaven. I'm kind of done with the hell side. He doesn't talk as much about the destruction as he does about heaven and the image he wants for us. He talks about it or refers to it as paradise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Apostle Paul references the third heaven. And for some of you, you might not understand the reference of the third heaven if you don't know the Old Testament well. But in 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 2, he says, I know a man, this is the Apostle Paul, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So he knows this man who was caught up into the third heaven. Third heaven, by the way, is what we're referencing as heaven. It's where God's throne is. It's where God is. It's the place that Jesus was going to prepare a place. And the third heaven is a reference to the Old Testament. If you remember back in Genesis 1:1 where it talks about God created the heavens and the earth? Well, the plurality of heavens, now God already existed someplace, didn't he? He already was someplace. But he created more heavens. Well, a couple of those heavens he describes in the Old Testament as the atmosphere. The first heaven is where the birds fly. The second heaven was where the stars resided. And the third heaven in the Old Testament is described as where God was. Now, I don't know if he's saying that he created that one or not. I know Jesus tells us that he's preparing a place there for us to come. But I don't know that he's given us enough information to answer that question. But the third heaven is a reference to where God is. And Paul is referencing a story of a man. Most people think it's Paul himself, and he just doesn't want to say it. But he's referring to a man that, in a vision or in person, he just doesn't know, was caught up into that third heaven. And he describes it as paradise. Now, what did we describe hell as? An everlasting punishment, a furnace of fire, eternal torment, destruction. And what is heaven? Heaven is paradise. Heaven is a place that, you know, we receive comfort, we receive life, we receive rest. We receive a paradise. He actually, in this paradise, describes for us a couple of other things. If you go over there to Revelation 7. In Revelation chapter 7, in verses 14 through 17, he again gives us a description of what happens after life. And he says, starting in verse 14, And I said to him, Sir, you know. And so he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is an elder talking to John, the apostle, in this vision. And the elder is, you know, talking to him and asking him about, do you understand who all these people are in the white robes? And he's like, well, you know, tell me. And so he's telling him. And they're the people who had suffered and endured so much terrible tribulation and persecution and being killed. I mean, young people. I mean, the people he's talking about would endure things, you know, like watching their children be killed. And they would be killed. I mean, they would endure some of the most horrific, you know, torture. Any way that the authorities could try and get them to forsake God. And he says, that's who he's talking about. And they've washed their robes and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And he says, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Now I think, I made reference to it, I think a couple of weeks ago, and the guy in Arizona I had discussions with that had this image of, you know, like being a servant and cleaning God's toenails and, you know, doing all these odd, mundane, you know, slave kind of jobs in heaven. And I think it's probably from this passage, though we never had a conversation, but I think it's from this idea of being a servant. But when you look at all these things that this servant gets in heaven, it doesn't sound at anything like somebody who's being put to slave labor. He talks about you get to serve him day and night. He sits on the throne, will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. So you're not going to be out in the blazing sun. You know, like, oh, sweating like crazy. Oh, I need a drink of water. Don't need that. He talks about, you know, not going to be hungry. It's like, oh, I'm starving. Not going to happen. I'm so thirsty. Not going to happen. He says in verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water or waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Just as I mentioned to you, think about the image of the comfort that he talks about. That parent who takes up their child and who hugs them, you know, and who comforts them and says, it'll be okay. Who wipes away the tears from their eyes. That's God. That's what God wants to do for us. He knows life here is tough. He knows it's full of tears. He knows it's full of suffering. And He wants us to come home to Him that He can wipe away all that and give us a blessing that He wants to give. Now, He talks about last one I want to look at by receiving the reward in Matthew 5, verse 12. He talks about receiving the reward. You know, this is the end of the Jesus is talking about the Beatitudes. Blessed are those, you know, who are pure in heart. You know, blessed are the peacemakers and all of that. He says in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So he says, blessed are you if the world, the people walking this wide path on their way to hell, blessed are you if they hate you and they persecute you and they can't stand you. And so you go, well, why? That doesn't sound like a good thing at all. That doesn't sound like a blessing. That's not the kind of blessing that any of us really are looking forward to, is it? Well, it isn't. That isn't the blessing. He said, blessed are you when that happens. And he gives the reason why in verse 12. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when they do these things to you, because great is your reward in heaven. That's why. Why can we be glad and rejoice when difficult parts of life come at us because we're Christians? I mean, wouldn't it be easier sometimes? Don't some of you feel like coming to church twice on Sunday feels like you only have 6 days a week to get everything done? When the people out there that don't worry about church, they got 7 days a week to get everything done. Don't you feel like you're more tired than some people? Don't you feel like, I mean, I don't know if you do or not, but I know some people have. Why can you be glad? Why can you be glad if you're working harder than those out in the world? Why can you be glad if you're enduring more difficulty? Why can you be glad if it's harder for you to live? Because you have a reward. You have a place prepared that they do not have. You ought to feel bad for those walking in that wide path. Just like you would feel bad for somebody who is, you know, gliding in their canoe down a beautiful river about to go off the edge of the falls. Because the bottom of it is not something you want anybody to experience. We receive a reward. Last one we'll end with is 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. He talks about that inheritance that is set aside for us in heaven. And I'll start in verse 3 anyway. But he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This whole idea of what I've been talking about, this idea of keeping in mind the blessing God has at the end of the path, is something that we always need to keep in our mind. Why are we doing this? Why do we keep going? Why do we press on? Why do we just keep, you know, being persecuted, enduring, and why do we keep speaking? Why do we keep doing these things? Because of the end result. And really, the book of 1 Peter is written in many ways because of that exact reason. If you read through the book of 1 Peter, you'll notice how much it's trying to give them a hope of the end. And it talks about the end, and it talks about where they're going. And the reason is, at the time he writes this, probably in the mid-60s, you have Christians, especially some of those pilgrims he refers to, people who have been kicked out of where they were living, who are suffering. And they're about to suffer even more. And this book is about telling them to keep your eyes on where you're going. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the goal line. Keep your eyes on passing through that tape. As Paul talks about pressing on to the goal, that's what the book of 1 Peter is really about giving people hope and looking forward to what's happening in them, even though in the meantime, they're going to be suffering terribly. But he says he's begotten them to a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The glories that are waiting for you, he says, the angels have wanted to know about them since the very beginning. And they didn't know about them until it was preached by the apostles and Christ himself. He says, this glory, this joy, this hope has been prepared beforehand. It is something that even the angels wanted to know, but did not understand until it was preached about. This is what God has prepared for you. A place prepared by Him to give you life and rest, that you might shine like the sun, be comforted in paradise, that you will not hunger, you will not thirst, and you will have all your tears wiped away by God. That's what He has prepared for you. That's what He wants you to keep your mind on. That's what He wants you to think about. That's the goal of life. Everything, all the other goals that we have in while we live, and we set a goal for this year, and we set a goal for next year. These are just small goals in the bigger goal of waiting to have God open His arms and say, "Welcome in, good and faithful servant." That's what God wants. I hope it's what you want. If you're here today and you need anything, if we can serve you and comfort you, we obviously cannot do it like God can, but He does want us to take care of one another to the best of our abilities. If you're here this day and in need of anything, and if we can serve you, we would ask you to come forward and let us know how we can help you. Together we stand and sing.